If you will open, please, to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, I will begin reading in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Every one of us can relate to the apostle's frustration. What I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I do. Change is hard. The diet plan you adopted on January 1st may already feel burdensome. And you wonder if this one is going to stick. It doesn't take long to realize that increased restrictions don't work for very long. Like in the past, your new gym membership is used daily for a few weeks, but by February, you wish you hadn't signed a contract. The automatic deduction from your checking account only makes you feel more guilty. Change is hard. Last Monday, I had my annual physical. My doctor said, Paul, your health is excellent. Your heart sounds perfect. And by looking at your chart, you ate really well over the holidays. Yeah, ugh. Why is my annual physical in January anyway? And who would do that to themselves every year? Hands down, the best thing I saw on social media this week is a wooden sign about 4 feet tall and 2 feet wide and reads, not only did I fall off the diet wagon, I dragged it into the woods, set it on fire, and used the insurance money to buy cupcakes. That's got to be the best thing ever that has encouraged my heart. Personal change can be so difficult. Sometimes we wonder if we should even bother trying. I mean, wouldn't it just be better to raise the white flag of surrender now and just get it over with? But we know better, don't we? As Christians, we understand that coming to Jesus means we start a lifelong journey of personal change. Last Sunday, we learned some of the reasons unwelcome change is hard to accept. But today, we're going to concentrate on welcome change or personal change that we want to see happen in our lives in light of God's call to holiness. Unwelcome change is hard to accept, but welcome change is hard to accelerate. It's hard to move it along. Last Sunday, we learned that the word change is both a noun and a verb. As a noun, it refers to any variation or alteration. As a verb, change means to alter or make different, or to put one thing in the place of another. Today, we're going to zero in on change as a verb, or the active process of becoming like Christ, becoming different, the process of our inner and outer lives being transformed by God. And this should be a priority of every Christian. To make progress in personal change, you need to take three action steps. Now, most of our time is going to be spent in Romans 6 and 7, learning key truths that must be embraced by faith. But before we get there, I need to compel you to action on related matters. Number one, first action step. Identify for yourself some of the common obstacles to personal change. I worded it that way on purpose. We want to identify obstacles to personal change, but we want to identify the obstacles that we see in our own lives, not in everyone else's life. And we need to identify these for ourselves, but that doesn't mean we identify them by ourselves. Sometimes we need friends and fellow Christians in our life to talk this over with, and we need their help to help us see areas where we need to change. Well, what are some of the hindrances to consistent growth in Christ's likeness? Well, there are numerous, of course, but let's consider six obstacles. Number one, we may want a quick change experience. We may want a quick change experience. But Christian growth is a slow and steady process. It's a lot like gardening. There's a reason why there is so much gardening language used in the scriptures. There are no shortcuts to fruitfulness. There are weeds that grow up and crowd out the sun. There are insects that nibble here and there. There's too much rain one week. There's too little rain the next week. Cold nights, storms, and it goes on and on. Lasting growth is never instant. It's never instant. Conversion takes place at a moment in time, but sanctification is a lifelong process. As much as we may crave a Holy Spirit zap that instantly makes us holy, it doesn't work that way. A crash diet might work for a month or two, but then you gain it all back again, and maybe even more. Like my physician gently reminded me this week, lifestyle changes are accomplished in small steps over the long haul. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. It's a slow and steady process. There's another obstacle. Number two, we may be lazy, lacking initiative and personal discipline. Let's just be honest. Some of us are not what we should be in Christ at this point, having known the Lord as long as we have, because we're lazy. The Christian life is not an Indy 500 race with us sitting in the driver's seat, or a race we watch other people run. It is more like an uphill climb on foot. Becoming like Christ is a journey through ups and downs, around curves, and coming close to the edge of cliffs. If we do not heed the biblical admonition, discipline yourself for godliness, then we are never going to become all that we could be in Christ. Growing in Christ is not a reality TV show that you watch other people do. Another obstacle is that we may cherish our sin more than we love Christ. 1 John warns us about this, the love of the world, and how the love of the world is not part of what it means to love God. And when he's talking about the world, he's not talking about the people in the world. He's talking about the world system that is governed and operated by Satan. Loving the world only feeds the flesh and results in wasting our life by not fulfilling the will of God, which John says lasts forever. Number four, we may be proud, stubborn, and unteachable. We all have pride in our lives, and I hope that we are all asking God to slay it, to teach us how to humble ourselves. But pride hinders our ability to change. Sometimes we're not willing and ready to change because we lack humility. We may be proud and self-sufficient, unwilling to learn from others. I've got this, we say. I've got this. No, you don't. No, I don't. Or perhaps we are like King David in Psalm 32, who eventually concluded that he had been as stubborn as a mule while he refused to repent of his sin and confess it to God. Or there's a fifth obstacle. We may be bitter about hurts in the past. Bitterness in the Christian life will take you off a strange exit down a long, winding road that is going to hurt you and others around you. It will put your growth on hold. It's going to put your growth on hold until you learn to deal with your past biblically and honestly. And there's a sixth obstacle. We may be lukewarm spiritually. We may be lukewarm spiritually. Jesus may look at us and conclude, like he did about the church in Laodicea, that we are neither hot, that is on fire for him, or cold, lifeless toward him, but we are lukewarm. Like Jesus said, he would discipline the church at Laodicea for their state of lukewarmness. Perhaps the Lord is disciplining you and you are resistant instead of being submissive. Well, these are all possible obstacles to growth. Do you see any of these in your heart? If so, then you need to talk to the Lord about those today. You need to confess them to him and ask him to give you a heart that is willing and ready to change. God has provided so many means of grace for us to experience personal change. We call these spiritual disciplines, and I'm not going to address them this morning because this year in both the men's ministry and the women's ministry, that topic is being thoroughly covered. And if you're involved in the men's and women's ministries, then you have been receiving some of this teaching and know that spiritual disciplines help us to grow in our walk with Christ. There's just so much that can be said about this topic. I can't cover it all this morning. Perhaps maybe in the future we'll do a sermon series on it. But the process of change is what we're thinking about this morning. Specifically, I'm directing you to how you need to think about change. Because until your thinking is right, then your life isn't going to be changed. You will not experience life transformation unless you experience your mind being renewed by the truth of Scripture. Romans 6, 7, and 8 guide our thinking. And that brings us to our second action step. Number two, involve yourself in personal change because it is God's will. Now turn to Romans 8. Just want to look at a couple verses later in the book of Romans, and then we'll go back and spend the rest of our time in 6 and 7. Involve yourself in personal change because it is God's will. Romans 8, 29. Another one of those verses that I feel sorry for, because verse 28 is famous and everyone ignores verse 29. That verse 28 says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And it's not saying that all things kind of work together for good in the end. It's just kind of a passive thing. No, actually, God is the one who's actively at work working those things out together for our good. Well, what is the good, Paul? What is the good that God is working everything in my life toward? Well, he tells us in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So it can be hard to accelerate personal change, but it helps to understand from the get-go what God's agenda is in our life. And that is to conform us to the image of Jesus. Isn't that what Paul's saying here? Verse 29? Conforming us to the image of Jesus is the life that God predestined us to. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes this, that the Holy Spirit is the agent of change, that as we behold the glory of Jesus in the mirror of his word, the Holy Spirit progressively moves us from one degree of glory, that is Christ's likeness, to another degree of glory. So it is the Spirit's work within us, and it should encourage us so much that God finishes what he starts. Philippians 1:6 is such an encouragement to me, where Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God started in you the moment he saved you by his grace through the gospel, he will finish. And the ultimate finishing line is when we see Jesus. But even between our conversion and when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, there is this progression of growth that God intends for us. So personal change is hard, and ultimately lasting change is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. But you and I are not passive in this process. This is not quietism, where we sit back and wait for God to just zap us and do the work for us. This is an active participation with the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes in 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore is therefore a reason to go back to the first 11 chapters and think about the mercies of God in salvation. Because God has done all of that by his mercy, we are exhorted here to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So we have a responsibility in this process of personal transformation. We need to renew our minds with the truth of God's word. That leads us then to our third action step. Instruct your mind with key truths that help to accelerate personal change. Here's where we'll spend the rest of our time in Romans 6 and 7. What I'm really giving you here is an overview of these two chapters to draw out from them 6 key truths that will help you think rightly about the process of personal change. It will renew your mind. So to change, we have to think rightly. We have to think rightly about ourselves, about sin, and about Christ. First key truth. Your union with Christ has changed your relationship to sin. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, because God saves us by his grace, it's all of his grace, does that mean then we can just go on sinning? Because, I mean, after all, God's grace is magnified in light of our sinfulness. So, if we want God to be glorified and magnified in our lives, then we should sin more, because then his grace will be magnified more. And Paul says, not on your life. Perish the thought. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Verse 2. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That is, those all believers have been immersed in Christ. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are placed into Christ and into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Okay, so we're dead to sin. We've been buried with Christ. Why? So that we would walk in newness of life. That there would be personal change, life transformation, as a byproduct of the work of the gospel in our lives. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, or since we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know, this is what we know, this is truth, that we have to speak to ourselves. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Are you getting the picture? Our union with Christ has changed our relationship to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, or since we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves, think this to be true, that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that Christ has broken the chains. He has set us free. Before we were Christians, we lived in bondage to sin. We were choosing sin, and at the same time, we were slaves to sin. But now, Christ has set us free, and so we don't sin because we have to sin. We can never say, oh, I'm just a victim of my sinfulness. You know, or for those of you who are old enough to remember, this isn't Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it. This is a recognition of our sinfulness, but also a recognition that Christ has set us free. We are now dead to sin and alive unto God. We don't have to sin, but we so often still choose to sin. Number 2, you are still responsible for your personal choices. So you and I can't blame anyone else. We must take responsibility for where we are at in the Christian life. Verse 12, let not sin therefore, there's the therefore again, because what we just learned has application. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that is your bodily members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. So you and I are still responsible for our personal choices. But in light of what Christ has done for us, in light of our union with the crucified and risen Christ, Paul says, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But instead, use your body to serve Christ in righteousness. See, sin has to have a vehicle to get its job done. And the vehicle is our body. And so sin works itself out in our life, in our thought processes, in the things that we love, and then how we live that out. Number three, your habitual bodily sins will eventually lead you into slavery. If you're confused about the world's definition of addiction, then spend time in this chapter, because you will understand biblically then what addiction is voluntary slavery. It begins with a choice, followed by another choice, and another choice, and another choice, and then the body is all involved. And so it ends up looking like the person is a victim of an addiction, when in reality, what we have done is we have, through habitual choices, become enslaved. So addiction is not a disease, but it looks like a disease. It looks as though we're helpless, but we're not. Because we've given ourselves over so frequently over such a long period of time, it's changed who we are and how we live. Look at what Paul writes. What then? Here he says again, are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? No way. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? So every choice we make is leading us either toward righteousness or to enslavement to unrighteousness. But thanks be to God, verse 17, that you who were once slaves of sin, remember, Christ has broken the chains, he's shattered the shackles. You who once were slaves, now no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of obedience. You have become obedient from the heart. See, here's now Paul's getting closer to really seeing the heart of change, which is the heart. The heart of change is the heart. Where true lasting change takes place is the heart. And then it's worked out in our lives. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That's what we are now, positionally before God, and it's supposed to look that way in our lives. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. or holiness or becoming like Christ. For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? We talked about this a few weeks ago. Sometimes it's helpful to look backwards in our Christian life and reflect just briefly on what we used to be. And then we should ask ourselves, what fruit came, what good fruit came into my life through those choices? Why would I want to go back there? Why would I want to be like the dog in Proverbs that always returns to eat its own vomit? But what fruit were you getting, Paul says, from the things that now you're ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free, oh, I love that. I've circled that in my Bible. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. He's not saying that we earn sanctification or earn eternal life through sanctification. What he is saying is sanctification, progression to become like Christ, is evidence that you already possess eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. In other words, remaining in sin leads to eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Number 4, you are dead to the law and alive to the new way of the Spirit. You are dead to the law and alive to the new way of the Spirit. And what Paul's essentially saying in this section is that transformation takes place from the inside out, not the outside in. It's an inner transformation that's fueled by the Holy Spirit. It is not life change that happens because you have decided to become a very rigid, dedicated, legalistic follower of rules and regulations imposed upon you from the outside. That might make you a better Pharisee, but it will not make you a better Christian. You're dead to the law and alive to the new way of the Spirit. Verse 1, chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, that you may belong to someone besides yourself. That you may belong to him who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What does he mean, aroused by the law? Well, you know how that works. Tell a child he can't do something and all of a sudden he wants to do it. The law aggravates and provokes our sin nature. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Look at that. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So lasting change takes place from within by the Holy Spirit, not from without by rules and regulations and your own self-effort. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? Okay, Paul. So then if it isn't through the law, then should we just trash the law? No. By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. If it weren't for the law, I wouldn't know what this desire is that leads me to want what other people have and make me feel envious about it. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Why? For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So sin took advantage of God's law. And sin provoked me and increased its desire to want to do even more the things that God's law says I should not do. There's a fifth truth. You must put sin to death daily. You must put sin to death daily. Did that which is good, verse 13, then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin. So the law isn't what brought death to Paul. The law was a teacher in showing him how sinful he was to drive him to Jesus as the only one who can rescue him. It was sin, verse 13, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Repeatedly, that is what Paul is saying here. The problem, the heart of the problem, is the principle of indwelling sin. And when you realize that, then you realize that you need something more than Pharisaical behavior modification. You need a revolutionary change, a metamorphosis that can only take place inside by means of the Holy Spirit putting the gospel to work in your life. Breathing new life into you by means of the gospel, and then employing all the means that he has to move you toward Christ's likeness. Says it again in verse 20, it's sin that dwells within me. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So what's the answer? The answer is you and I have to put sin to death daily. We can't be passive about it. Can't just say, well, you know, God has said someday that I'm going to be like Jesus, and so I'll just coast. I'll just put on cruise control and just wait until Jesus does it all for me. He did it all for me on the cross, purchasing my salvation. Then I'll just wait and let him do it all for me at the end and sanctify me. And yet, it doesn't work that way because we have personal responsibility. But there is such an encouraging final truth here, and that is your victory over sin battles is ultimately found in submitting to Christ. Your victory is in Christ, not in yourself, not in your willpower, not in your ability to keep the resolutions that you've made. It lies in Christ, the victorious, risen, ascended Savior who sits at the right hand and is interceding for you. Praying for you to persevere, praying for you to put sin to death, praying for you to walk in newness of life. Oh, wretched man that I am, verse 24, Paul says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, verse 25, here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Victory is only found in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus, that there has never been a point in time in your life in which the Holy Spirit has opened your spiritual eyes to see who you are in light of the holiness of God and compelled you to run to Jesus as the one who already has done all of the work to save your soul, then I compel you today. Today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your hearts. Run to Jesus. He will accept you just as you are, but he will never be content to leave you that way. He will start a whole new work in you, transform you into his image. For believers as well, this is immensely encouraging, isn't it? Christ has already secured our victory. And if we're trusting in him, then we know that one day we shall be fully like him. But we want to cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our life because we want to come face to face with Jesus and hear those priceless words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And to receive the rewards that he is waiting to give those who are faithful. And then when we receive those rewards, what do we do with them? According to the book of Revelation, we will throw them, we will cast them down, we will cast our crowns down at the throne of Jesus. Why? Because he is the one who saved us in the first place, and he is the one who gave us the grace to even grow to become like him. See, this is a cooperative work. Colossians 3 says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the image after the, in knowledge after the image of its creator. Let me read that again. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see there in those verses the cooperative relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. We are responsible to put off the old self with its practices. We are responsible then to replace that with the new self, righteousness. But we are being renewed. That's the Holy Spirit. He is renewing us in knowledge after the image of its creator. Change is hard. Change is hard. We must be honest enough to admit it and seek the Lord's help. I love what James Montgomery Boyce wrote. He pastored in Philadelphia for 32 years. He said, the Christian life is not easy. No responsible person ever said it was. It is a battle all the way, but it is a battle that will be won. And when it is won, we who have triumphed will cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked in us to accomplish the victory, and we will praise him forever. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for the encouragement that we have received from your word. Thank you for these truths that are life transforming when we embrace them by faith and we act upon your word. Father, we thank you for the new work that you have begun by means of the gospel and your commitment to finish what you started. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who will not let us remain content with where we are in our spiritual lives, but he will continue to prod us and move us forward to persevere in godliness. Help us, Father, to be submissive and humble and cooperative with the Spirit of God. And Father, you know each of our hearts. You know whether we are a believer who needs to repent of some areas of our lives so that we may see Christian growth accelerate. You also know whether or not any of us here today are not yet born again by the Holy Spirit of God through the gospel. And we pray that you would do that mighty work and bring them, draw them to yourself through faith in Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Would you stand? Let's respond to God's word in song.